Acts chapter 16. You'll find that on page 1099, if you're using the Bible in the chair. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the time you've given us. Thank you for the love of Christ that is shed abroad in our hearts. And thank you, Lord, for your Spirit, who diffuses that love throughout our lives. Thank you, Father, that He is the one who brings us into the image of Christ Jesus. Thank you that He loves the Lord Jesus, and He encourages us to love Him as well. Thank you, Father, for this word, which is inscripturated and preserves the truth. Thank you, Father, that you've caused us to love it. And thank you that you use it as a means of fashioning us and shaping us after the image of Christ. These are all joys to us. We thank you for them. We pray now that you'll give us, as Brother Mark said, ears to hear, hearts to respond. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a baptism today, and that is always a special time in the life of a church. And there are reasons for that. One of the things that we believe, that we know, that we treasure is the teaching of the Westminster Standards. They're not scripture, they're subordinate standards, but we believe they accurately reflect what we find in God's Word. And in question 167 of the larger catechism, it says that we are to improve our baptism. It actually asks, how are we to improve our baptism? But the intent is that we are to improve upon our baptism when we see a baptism like we'll see this morning. Now, when you think about improving upon your own baptism, what you need to think is, how can I take advantage of my own baptism? How can I think through what it means? How can I refresh my memory in terms of God's covenant faithfulness? Those are the kinds of things. And the answer to the larger catechism's question would flesh that out even more. And so there's a benefit to us in watching a baptism, observing a baptism, but there is certainly a benefit for Eden. And one of the things that I like to remind you of when I preach on baptism is not only the pastoral implications of it, but I always like to touch on the polemics of it a bit. I always like to tell you why we do what we do, and tell you we're not ashamed of it. We're not cowering as if the Bible doesn't simply tell us anything about baptism and why we apply it to infants. As if to say we only hide behind a tradition. We certainly don't. We root infant baptism in the scriptures, and we're happy to do that. And so we look at various aspects of that every time we go through a baptism, and today's no different. But what will be different is I'm going to take another aspect, an aspect of baptism that I've never taken before. And I want us to think about one of the house passages when it comes to baptism. And so I want us to think about that today. Well, let me have you turn to Acts chapter 16, if you haven't already. I'm going to actually start with a larger section that I'm going to preach on today. I'm going to preach on verses 25 through 34, but I'm going to read 16 through 40 just to set it in its context. So let me read to you the Word of God, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, a joy to every believer. Acts 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. I just love that part. Would you please leave the city? We'll leave after we go see our friend Lydia. Don't you love it? Anyway, there's a lot here. So much here in this text. But as I said to you earlier, we have a baptism that we're focused on. And so I want us to focus on verses 25 through 34. And I want us to think about some of the implications of what we find in that particular text. And so I want us to go through an outline like this. I want us to look at the salvation of the jailer. I want us to look at the family of the jailer. And then I want us to look at the case of the jailer. The case of the jailer. So let's just start walking through the text with that outline in mind. First of all, let's think about the salvation of the jailer himself. As you heard when I read, Paul and Silas find themselves in jail. That girl with the spirit following them around finally got to Paul, and he turned around and he dismissed the spirit. The spirit left, and then the owners of the slave girl found that their way of making money had come to an end. Greed put them in prison, and so they were in jail because of this demon-possessed girl now free. It's interesting, some of the things that are said about the lead-up to them being cast in prison. For instance, it was the law, the magistrates who tore their clothes, ordered them beaten. And they were beaten. They were beaten with rods. That word is an interesting word. It can actually mean the instrument you might use to knock fruit from a tree, or it can mean a cudgel, which is a short stick that was used as a weapon. It had that kind of latitude. But one of the things that we do know, regardless of whether it was that kind of stick used in fruit harvesting or whether it was the short weapon, we know that they beat them badly. And then they cast them into prison. I want you to think about that for just a minute. They cast them into prison. We often think about that in our own terms. We think about that as being a sterile environment, a clean floor. I mean, it's not a place where any one of us would want to live or be. But we have this sense about us that at least it's sterile, it's clean, it's an environment where we'll be safe, at least as long as the guards are there. Well, maybe. You get the idea. That wasn't the case with Roman prisons. With Roman prisons, it was a lot different than that. In fact, when you think about a Roman prison, you think about a rare establishment. Rare because the Romans dealt pretty swiftly with their criminals. In fact, jails were places where you held criminals for a short time before you actually punished them. And usually, if you were in jail, that meant your life wasn't going to be long on this earth. And so a jail was a pretty terrible place to be found. I want you to think about a jail that's a famous jail that you can still visit in Rome. It's a jail that's at the foot of Capitoline Hill, and it's underground. Some think that Paul himself was actually in that prison in Rome. Probably right. But a prison like that is a prison that I think we should think about when we think about a prison like this. For instance, one of the things that you realize is that you go into this prison and then you see that there's another entryway inside the prison that goes down, and that's probably going down into the inner cell. And by the time you get to that inner cell, you're about 12 feet underground. One of the ancients who visited a place like that described it as a place that was a little over 6 feet tall, about 30 feet long and 22 feet wide. But this is what he said about it. Its appearance is disgusting and vile by reason of the filth, the darkness, and the stench. I want you to think about that for just a minute. I mean, you wonder about toilets, for instance. And yes, there was a door that led to the river. And usually those doors were opened up to throw out dead bodies, among other things, as you can imagine. But this wasn't the cleanest place in the world. You know, there was no prison reform going on back then. There were no advocates for change. You were a prisoner. You were a criminal. You'd broken the law. This is where you deserved to be. And this is where Paul and Silas were, in this filthy, stench-ridden place. They had been cast into prison. The interesting thing is that we read that the magistrates told the jailer to keep them safely. That's at the end of verse 23. Now, you read that, and you again might read that in our language and with our cultural understanding. Keep them safely. In other words, don't let any harm befall them. Keep the other prisoners who might harm them away. Don't let them catch cold. Make sure they have enough commissary. Those kinds of things. That's the way we think. But that's not the idea here. The idea here is you keep them without faltering. You keep them without mistake. Do not let them get away, or it's on you. That's the idea when you read this word, keep them safely. Keep them, it might be better to say, keep them securely. Don't let them escape. Now, one of the things that you have to realize when I gave the dimensions of this cell, 30 feet by 22 feet, six and a half feet tall, one of the things you have to realize is jailers were, I mean, this was likely a family business. His dad before him had this jail, watched over it, and so on. This was a family position. And so you didn't want anyone escaping because it's on you. I mean, I want you to think about that. Today, when somebody escapes from a prison, who gets the axe? It's the warden. And it was the same then, really. The family that owned the prison, if you let someone escape, then it was on you. And so what they would do is they would usually gather prisoners up and put them in the inner cell at night so that no one escaped. No one was going anywhere. And here we find Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas, these men of God, we've grown to love them. And here they are for having helped a girl, dismissed a spirit, out of the greed of the heart of these other men who've condemned them. Here they are in prison, badly beaten, chained in the inner cell, probably crowded in with other prisoners, and here we find them singing, and praying. I just want you to reflect on that for a minute, because that's worth reflecting on. I think that here we find two men whose lives were hidden in Jesus Christ, and they find themselves in a difficult way, and this is how they behave. I just find that challenging, remarkable, inspiring, helpful, encouraging, challenging, makes me feel guilty. But here we find some brothers who teach us what it's like to be in difficult straits and yet depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I think it's an example worth reflecting upon because it's an example that drives us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in this situation that something wonderful happens. An earthquake hits. The foundations of the prison are shaken. The doors and the shackles come undone. The jailer likely lives next door. He's experienced the earthquake. He clambers out of bed, throws some clothes on, and he goes next door and he visits the prison and he sees what's happened. The doors are open. Calamity has struck. Now, when you are a prison guard and the doors are open, you conclude that those cells are empty. I think that would be a good deduction. And the man is about to then kill himself. Now you have to ask the question, why? Why? And I think the answer we get might come closest to the answer that we might find in this text if we think about today and the warden who is fired for a prison break. And yet, today I want you to think about it. The warden may get on the news and say, it wasn't my fault, it was this place's fault that installed the security cameras they weren't in right, or it was this guard and his division's fault. Any number of things people cast blame upon in order to take the blame away from them. And that's the kind of society we live in. Somebody else's fault. But you see, that wasn't the way it was in Paul's day. In Paul's day, we're talking an honor-shame culture. And here this man is supposed to protect the city. He's supposed to securely keep prisoners. And he's now brought shame upon himself. You say, it's an earthquake. Yes, it's an earthquake, but it's his fault. It's got to be somebody's fault. And in a culture of shame and dishonor, it's going to fall upon this man's head. I want you to think about that. In cultures of shame, you know how it is. In cultures of shame, if you stay alive, the dishonor goes not only from you, but to your children and to their children. But if in a culture of shame you take your own life, your blood has a way of cleansing the rest of your family. All is forgiven. There's a sense in which that takes place. So here this man realizes that he's brought shame upon himself. He wants to protect his family, and so he's about ready to cast himself on his sword. I want you to think about this. This isn't just here in the New Testament. This is in the Old Testament, and it's not just in these two examples that I'm giving. I want you to think about Ahithophel. Remember in the Old Testament, the counselor whose wisdom was like that of the voice of God? Ahithophel gives David counsel and David refuses to take his counsel. Now, do you think Ahithophel just goes home and says, gee whiz, David, he didn't take my counsel, I'm going to go kill myself. That's not what's happening in that text. What's happening in 2 Samuel 17 is that this man has been shamed. The king has not taken his counsel, and his counsel is as good as God's word. Shame has been brought upon him. And so he goes and he sets his house in order and then he hanged himself. Now, knowing all that, understanding all that, it's not all that hard then to realize that as soon as Paul heard this man come to the door, he would say, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." It all of a sudden makes perfect sense. Paul seeking to preserve this man's life. because he knows what this man will do if he finds these prison doors open. Now, the thing that you have to ask yourself is this. Why didn't those prisoners flee? And I just love this. You know, you read, it just depends on what you read. You read broadly and you get all these things, these answers. And so one person said this, you know, one person says in an article, they say, here's the reason they didn't flee. They didn't flee because prisons were so localized that if these people fled, then that means they would have had to flee their locale and never return. And so it was easier to stay in prison than it was to flee and relocate and do all those sorts of things. I don't know. I have a solution. I have an answer. You can believe it or not. This is pure speculation. But I think Paul was a man of some force. All you have to do is think ahead to Acts 27. You remember when everybody's going to bail off the boat because of the storm? And Paul says, oh, no, you don't. And he says, if these men leave, we are going to perish. Do not let them leave. So what do? They cut the lifeboats so that no one can leave. I think Paul's a man of some force. I think he got up and I think he said to these guys, you leave, and I'll tell you what, it'll be the last thing you do. Because when you wake up, you'll be looking up at the sky. I think he was a man who knew that if he kept these men in jail, that he'd preserve that man's life. He was a man of some force. And he was a man of some foresight. And so the jailer comes to the jail. He's about ready to cast himself upon his sword. Paul doesn't even need to see it. He just needs to hear him. He says, we're all here. Don't harm yourself. And Paul would have known they're all here because they would have all been gathered into that inner cell. It's not like they would have had individual cells. This is the cell where everyone was gathered, remember, so that you didn't escape in the night. And the jailer pulls them out after he calls for lights and rushes in. I want you to think about that alone. This place is darker than dark. He can't see anything. He hears a voice from the cell. Calls for lights, rushes in, realizes this room is filled with people. He says to Paul and Silas, you guys get out here now. He takes them out into the yard. And he says to them as he fell down at their feet, what must I do to be saved? Why that question? Why that question from the jailer? Let me read to you. There's a man by the name of Philo. He actually is born in the BC, like about 20 BC, and he actually outlives the time of Christ. He actually dies around 50 AD. The guy was like 70 years old when he died, and he was a Jew. But this is what he said of jailers. Listen to what he said. Everyone knows how full of inhumanity and cruelty jailers are, pitiless by nature and care-hardened by practice. They are brutalized day by day towards savagery. But here is a man who knows that he came within a hair's breadth of shame and dishonor. Let me put it this way. Here is a man who came to the end of himself. We see people that come to the end of themselves. For instance, see the prodigal son as he came to the end of himself. We see the jailer as he comes to the end of himself. It all looks a little different, but it all looks very similar. And the jailer came to the end of himself. And if I were to ask you, what did it look like when you came to the end of yourself? Because we're sinners and we have to come to the end of ourselves before we begin with Christ. We have to realize where sin puts us. It puts us in a position of despair. It puts us in a position of hopelessness. And we have to understand that before we can see the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man came to the end of himself. And the answer that he received was this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I want you to know something before we leave this point. The answer that Paul and Silas gave to that man that day is the answer that everyone from that point of time and before and on up until today needs if they come to the end of themselves, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ saves from sin, he saves from shame, he saves from dishonor, he saves, and he saves to the uttermost. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the salvation of the jailer. I want to move on to the house of the jailer for just a few minutes. I want to return to the jailer's question. What must I do to be saved? And the answer was a little more than what I read. It reads thusly, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. I want you to notice the language here in a couple of verses. I want you to notice the language in verse 32 and then in verse 33. Listen to how you might read these things with a little more literalness. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him with all who were in his house. With all who were in his house. Now I want you to think about that for just a minute. The idea of with and, which is what our translation says, are comparable. And yet, and is, well, when it functions as it is, a conjunction, it does function a little differently, and it has some variety to its function. The idea of with has the idea of accompaniment, following the lead of another, being along with. You know, you can, if you're with someone, it depends on the degree that you're participating in the crime that will indicate how many years in jail you get. You can be with someone and be unknowing of the crime, or you can be with someone and fully participating in the crime. That's the idea. With is accompaniment, but to what degree? For instance, here's the jailer, and he's listening to the gospel, and he's listening with the people who are in his house. Who are in his house? Well, back in a Roman period of time, to think about who was with you, could have been a broader extended family, certainly would have included children, even infants, and it would have included slaves. So it was very broad. So here is this man listening to the gospel with all of the others in his house. There's accompaniment here. Now the next verse is also interesting. It says this, and he was baptized, and all those of him immediately. And he was baptized, and all those of him immediately. Let me put it as directly as I can. The household was baptized, but the household was baptized not because they all expressed faith. The household was baptized because they were of him. Of who? Of the head of the house. It's not, let me put it this way. It's because of Dad. I should have named this sermon, "It's Because of Dad." Because that's what it is. It's because of Dad. It was his house. He was listening to the gospel. His house was with him on the hearing of the gospel and baptized because they were of him. Now, that raises obviously crucial questions, one of which is this. How can you give a child the sign of the covenant before they received the thing signified by the sign? Let me put it another way. Without knowing if this child has saving faith, how can you give them the sign of the covenant? How can you do that? Well, I guess I would say this. I guess I would respond back to you with a question, and my question would be, is it always wrong to give the sign before a person receives the thing signified by the sign? In other words, is it always wrong to give the sign of the covenant before that they've received the essence of the covenant? And if you say yes to that, it is always wrong, then you have to say God was wrong in the Old Testament. Because God gave the sign of the covenant to 8-day-old infant males before they had the thing signified by the sign. And so if you say, yes, it's always wrong, then you have to say God was wrong. But God wasn't wrong. In fact, I want you to see that there's a discernible pattern here between the Philippian jailer and Abraham. So let's look at the case of the jailer for just a few minutes. The case of the jailer. I want you to know this. I need to begin with this. The covenant of grace is a way of describing everything that you find in the Bible from Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of Adam, to the very end, Revelation 22. And we're part of the covenant of grace, recipients of it. The covenant of grace encapsulates all that. You say to me, wait a minute, there are other covenants. Yes, there are other covenants. There's the covenant with Noah, and there's the covenant with Abraham, and the covenant with Moses, and so on. These are subsets or exfoliations of the one covenant of grace. In other words, if you put them all together, they tell a story. Noah preserves the stage of redemption. Abraham calls out the first actors. Moses gives these actors a family and a land to live in from which they are to bless the whole world, and so on. This is an unfolding story told in covenants. And so the covenant of grace from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 22 is one covenant. And so when we get to the new covenant, there's an, oh, right? This is what's been going on ever since the beginning. It's not a, from God's perspective, fooled ya, everything I said before this, I was just joking. This is the way it is. Huh? All those kids, you thought I liked them. They're all gone. Out of the covenant. Now it's just you and me, adults. You know what I mean? Like, I don't even get that mindset that says God was just teaching us that children are in the covenant so that when Jesus came, he could exclude them from the covenant. I don't get that. I mean, that's a mindset, honestly, that makes my brain short circuit. I see the covenant as a purposeful progression that climaxes in Christ. Now, having said that, let me talk to you now about the jailer as a model of what we find in Abraham. First of all, notice this. Just a word about the covenants. I feel like I need to say this just to remind you of this. But do you remember what Paul says in Philippians 3:3? He says, he's a Christian now. He says, we are the circumcision. You want to say, what? You're a Christian. He says, we are the true circumcision. In other words, we are the ones upon whom the end of the covenant has come. We are the true circumcision. What circumcision pointed to, we are. But he also says this. He says this in Galatians 3, 27, 28, and 29. He says, those of you who are baptized into Christ, you're children of Abraham. We say, what? That's right. So there's a versatility to this. How? Because baptism and circumcision both point to the same thing within the covenant of grace. And that same thing is Christ come clothed in the gospel. So, the signs of the covenant, we ought to see them in that way. Second, notice the jailer is then a son of Abraham. In Galatians 3:7, what does it say? It says that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Here's a jailer. He had faith. He exercised belief. What is he? He's a son of Abraham. And so he was of the true circumcision. He's baptized, and so what? And so he's of Abraham. Third, like Abraham, the jailer gave the covenant sign to his family. Did you ever go back and read Genesis 17? In Genesis 17, Abraham circumcised 13-year-old Ishmael. And you want to say, Ishmael? If Ishmael went into a Baptist church today at 13, would any Baptist minister baptize him? Not on your life. Not on your life. But Abraham circumcised him because it was the command of God that he circumcise him. And the jailer baptized his whole house. those who were with him, and immediately. But I want to tell you something. There is one difference. There is one difference. When Philip went to Samaria and preached the gospel there, we have this statement, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. And then this little clause, both men and women. Now, why did they put that in there? I'll tell you why they put that in there. Because circumcision had been just for men. And here Luke is telling us under the inspiration of the Spirit that the covenant sign expands in the New Testament. What had only been for men is now for women. And guess what? Joy of joys, it's for little girls. And that's why we get to present Eden today for baptism. Because she's now included, not just in the covenant, because women were included in the covenant, but now she's included in the covenant sign. Now I want to just say this to you. I want to lay the polemics aside and just say this to you. You get to the end of this text. Let me read it to you. It's great. It's verse 34. Then he brought them up into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. They're rejoicing because Dad believed in God. I want to tell you something. When I was 8 years old and my dad got converted, our family dynamic changed. And there was rejoicing in our house. Even though I wasn't yet a believer, I was part of the covenant and so on. I wasn't a believer as of yet. But I rejoiced that Dad had come to saving faith, because it changed the dynamic of the house. The house rejoiced. The house that follows Dad, because Dad sets the tone in the house. He leads his family into worship. He leads them into the covenant, into the covenantal sign. And he baptizes everyone in the house because it's the commandment of God to do so. And so we have a blessing today. We have a blessing because Kenny has led his family into the house of God, so that they might receive the sign of the covenant, which is the promise of the gospel held out. That's a beautiful thing. And we ought to rejoice along with the Barretts today.